Good morning.
Good morning.
Honor our God, who's worthy of all praise, and magnify Him. Father, Son, and Spirit, we're grateful for the privilege to be together, God's goodness to us, and trust His blessing as we have this first hour, and then as well as the young people are over with Brother Tim. May God be pleased to use and bless that time. I want to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1 this morning, please. Acts, the first chapter, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 12 in your hearing, and we'll think together about this regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that relates to the gospel. And in thinking about that, we will see, I think, a threefold aspect of that here in these words of Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 1. We begin there at verse 1, Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Let's just pray and ask our God's blessing on his word. Father, we bow in the name of thy worthy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for his precious blood that is the sinner's perfect plea. And Father, we draw near through that blood to ask of thee that thou wouldst bless thy word this morning. Father, in our gathering, we pray for your mercies to us, for your Spirit's fullness in speaking and hearing your word. And Father, we also ask your blessing on Brother Tim and the young people, that you would visit with them, Lord, in the time he has with them. And Father, may your word, Father, be that which we would all love. May it find a lodging place in us. And Father, may we by your grace love it and live it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we look at these words Dr. Luke records, and in them I see what I would consider a threefold work. All of them are related to the gospel, but we have in the case of those opening verses, I believe, what we could say is a work completed. And then to the middle, not all together, but to the middle of the portion we've read, we have a work anticipated. And then finally in those words that close it, and again, that's not all together, they're scattered too somewhat, we have a work commanded. And I want us to think together about that in terms of what Dr. Luke records in what is his second book here. We have the reference to the gospel according to Luke in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. That is referring to the gospel according to Luke. There are those who believe that Dr. Luke intended to write a third volume. I don't know why they believe that, but some do. They believe that he wanted to write about Paul and what happened in Rome. But in any event, by inspiration, the Spirit of God gave us these two books through the pen of Dr. Luke. In his Colossian epistle, the fourth chapter, Paul makes reference to Dr. Luke as the beloved physician. if you will, Dear Dr. Luke. And that was something that I don't know, but in the providence of God, God provided a friendship with Dr. Luke because Paul had some maladies. We're not sure fully what that thorn in the flesh was. Some believe they know. I believe it was Mr. Halley in his Bible handbook who said that it was possibly chronic ophthalmia, which is an affliction of the eyes that comes from malaria. And the understanding was that in that region of Perga and Pamphylia, in his first missionary journey after they left the island of Cyprus, he and Barnabas, and when John Mark departed from them, that in that marsh country there in the lowlands of what we know as central Turkey now, Paul may have contracted malaria through a mosquito bite, and the impact of that was chronic ophthalmia. Now, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that as Paul went up further into central Turkey, more the middle of that central region, and he ministered in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, we know he came to that Galatian region. It's then that many believe the churches in Galatia were formed, and that the letter Paul writes was one of his earliest letters to that region in South Galatia. If that be true, then there could be some evidence for that chronic ophthalmia being his problem when Paul makes reference in Galatians 4 to the fact that when he came to minister first among the Galatians, they considered him like an angel of God, and he said, "You bear with me in my affliction, and you'd have gladly plucked out your eyes for me." And they'd have made an exchange if they could, an eye transplant. So that may be, but in any event, Paul seemed to have suffered with some things, and God in his providence may have sent Dr. Luke so he could help Paul out health-wise, as well as being an aid in ministry. Dr. Luke was the one whom God used to give us the book of Acts as well as the gospel according to Luke. And as he writes here, he makes reference in verse 1 back to that original treatise, as he calls it, that original work. And he addresses this man as Theophilus. We don't know if that's his actual name, because Theophilus means lover of God. It's an interesting name. I hope each one of us can have that name, Theophilus. In this case, there are those who believe that this man was probably a Roman official. Back in Luke 1, in his preface to his gospel, Dr. Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. Same name, Theophilus, but most excellent. The words there in Greek, the Greek Testament, kratiste, are words that are used to refer to when speaking to a Roman official. Paul will use it later in Acts when he addresses some of those officials of Rome. And it could be that this man Theophilus, that Theophilus was a name he took, lover of God, after the Lord saved him, and that he was actually a Roman official. I remember when I was a young man, Dale Moody from Southern Baptist Seminary came to our church and did January Bible study, and he thought that Seneca, the Roman philosopher, poet, and politician, was the actual addressee of the book of Acts and the gospel according to Luke. Now, of course, we don't know that, but that use of that word most excellent leads us to believe he may have indeed been a Roman official. So we have this one addressed in this book and in the original book that Dr. Luke, by inspiration, wrote, the gospel according to Luke. And as Dr. Luke summarizes that first book, the gospel according to Luke, he says this about it in those opening verses. The former treatise have I made, O philosophers, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's a good summary of the gospel according to Luke. It's a good summary of all the gospels, all four of the gospels. It's a declaration of what Jesus began both to do and teach. But I like the way the Holy Spirit puts those words on the pen of Dr. Luke. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So many times, and Brother Randy mentioned this last night in his message concerning Nicodemus' assumption about Christ. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. There's so many even today who put Jesus in the category of merely a religious teacher, of merely a religious leader. But the reality, Brother Bill, welcome. Good to see you. The reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ came not just to teach, he came to do. And that falls first in Acts chapter 1, there, verse 1. The Lord Jesus had begun both to do and to teach. And that's instructive. I'm glad he didn't just come to teach. There are many who speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. And he is that. But as Dr. Luke speaks there in those words of Acts 1, verse 1, he is making it clear that there was something the Lord Jesus came to do. John makes that clear in his gospel as he records the words of our Lord. You'll remember there at Sychar, at the well in Samaria, where the Lord Jesus' disciples come back and they see him speaking to this woman. And what are you doing talking to her, in effect, they say. And the Lord Jesus, they brought bread back from Sychar. That's what they were sent to do. They brought it back and they tell him, "Master, eat." And remember, he says, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And they thought, if somebody brought him some food. And he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work." Amen. Dr. Luke equally emphasizes that reality of what Christ had done. When in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus is in the garden, and Dr. Luke records that. He speaks of how the crowd, the mob, comes to arrest him, being led by Judas. And as that's taking place, the Lord Jesus' disciples are ready to fight, and he tells them, "Put away their swords." He said, "For the scripture which is written, he must be numbered among the transgressors, must be fulfilled in me." And then he adds this, "For the things concerning me have an end." In other words, those things that were written in the Old Testament, that Messiah would come and he would, yes, he'd teach. He'd declare the law of God in a new way, in a real way that beyond Moses. But he didn't come merely to teach. He came to do. And the work of Messiah would be to save. The work of Messiah would be to lay down his life so that he might become that substitute that we as sinners needed. And I appreciate the Spirit of God's emphasis through Dr. Luke here of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. I'm glad for his example, but I'll never follow his example until I know him as Savior and Lord. And that's the reality that Dr. Luke, I believe, by inspiration, emphasizes here. Let's read on a little more. He says, as he speaks of our Savior, Jesus, what he began to both to do and teach. In verse 2, he writes, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Here Dr. Luke makes reference to the Lord Jesus specifically in that period between his resurrection and his ascension. He speaks of the day in which he was taken up, but then he adds, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now that statement, that phrase, "through the Holy Ghost," to me is instructive because it shows us that even after his ascension, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was relying on the Spirit's power to be a minister, to be a laborer. He did that in his earthly ministry. And here we go back to what Jesus did as well as taught. The Lord Jesus became one who, though God in our humanity sin apart by a virgin womb, though God, he relied on the Spirit of God to empower him in his humanity. And I believe he was doing that to be an example to us. You and I need to know how to serve God, and the way we will not serve God properly or rightly is in the energy of the flesh. So much is being done today in Christendom in the energy of the flesh, and we won't accomplish what God desires us to accomplish without the aid and filling of his Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is really our example of that. Though he could have relied on the resources of his deity as the God-man, he chose rather to, in dependence on the Father, be filled with the Spirit and labor in the Spirit, by the Spirit, so that you and I might know how we're to live if we're going to follow him. I thank God for the reality of that. I'm glad that I have an example like that. The one who went about, as Peter will say later in Acts 10 when he preaches at Cornelius' household, the one who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. When he did that, he says he did it by the finger of God in Luke's gospel. That is, by the Spirit of God, as Matthew gives it to us. They're both the same. I like to think later in Acts we'll read about how the hand of the Lord was with those Cypriot and Cyrenian Christians who came to Antioch with the gospel. And it speaks of how the hand of the Lord was with them. To me, that's a good name for the Holy Ghost. The hand of the Lord. You and I, may we be gloves. And may he be the hand that maneuvers the glove. And that's the picture that I receive of the Lord Jesus. Here he is in his humility. Here he is having become a man for us, having assumed to himself the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 says. And instead of relying on who he was as God, he shows us how we should live and walk by being filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what I daily need, his filling. I need it moment by moment. The Spirit of God to fill me, to equip me, to live as I ought to live. Not only to preach, I need it to preach, but I need it to be a husband. I need it to be a father. I need it to be a citizen. I need it in every area of life. I need the Spirit of God to guide me. And in the words of Psalm 119, 133, there David prayed, or the psalmist prayed, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And I need the Spirit of God to animate me to obedience that way, so that I can have my steps ordered by the word of God, and that no sin, no iniquity would have dominion or rule over me. And the Lord Jesus then is our example. Even in his resurrected state, through the Holy Ghost, he gave these commandments to his disciples. And of course, this is talking about that period of 40 days when he was among them. And I love those words of verse 3, as Luke, by inspiration, goes on to say, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now, there are those who deny the resurrection. You know, there are different theories that men have concocted to deny the resurrection. One's called the swoon theory. Says that Jesus merely swooned on the cross. They thought he was dead, and they took him down, laid him in the tomb, and the cool air of the tomb resuscitated him. You know what? To cover a stench like that, you need a whole lot of air spray. Pardon me. But brothers and sisters, we know he was dead because John records that when they pierced his side, out poured blood and water. That itself showed that the serum of blood within the heart had separated, an evidence of death. But even if he were not dead, and that's again a big if because he was dead, but if he were not dead, when they wrapped him in those grave clothes, 100 pounds of spices mingled within those grave clothes, he would not have revived by the air in the tomb. He would have suffocated in those grave clothes. He was dead. And then, of course, the 3 days confirmed the fact that he was dead. And early that third day morning, though, he got up, all power in his hand. He's alive. And he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. I love the way Paul records it by inspiration in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of the gospel which he preached to the Corinthians, which they'd received and by which they were saved, that they kept in memory what he preached to them. Then he goes on to say how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he adds the appearances. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to James. He appeared to all the apostles. And then he says he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. And Paul could add, of whom the greater part are alive unto this day. There were witnesses throughout Galilee and Judea. You could go and ask them, did you see him alive? Yes, I did. You know he's alive after he died. Yes, I saw him. I saw him in a glorified state. And of course, the apostle did done so as we remember Thomas and his unbelief. But we remember before that, those two on the Emmaus Road, they'd walk in there dejected, discouraged. The Lord Jesus draws near. They don't recognize him. He's in another form. He's in a resurrected state. They don't recognize him fully. And as they walk along with them. You ask them, why are you so downcast? What's wrong? Are you just a stranger here? You don't know what's going on in Jerusalem? What things? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in word and deed, and we trusted that it was he who had redeemed Israel. And today, some women have come with reports, idle tales about his resurrection. Oh, fools and slow of heart, he says, to believe all that Moses and the prophet have written. Ought not Christ, ought not Messiah to have suffered and entered into his glory? And then he, as he begins to open his mouth, he gives them an inspired commentary on the Old Testament of how the Messiah's work to die for sinners, to suffer, the passion that Dr. Luke refers to there in verse 3, his suffering on our behalf, that passion had to happen. If it not happened, there'd be no salvation. If it not happened, no sinner would be saved. But thank God that precious blood poured forth, and the Father made his soul an offering for sin so that he might see his seed, he might prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand, as Isaiah 53:10 says. All of this took place, and then the Lord Jesus showed himself alive when he was talking to them and giving them that inspired commentary, as Luke 24 records. And they were on that road, 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they were given 7 miles of commentary about how he's now fulfilled what the prophets wrote about his death and about his glory. And then as he gets to Emmaus, he made as though he was going on. He was going back to heaven. But they said, abide with us, the evening's falling. And when he goes in with them, they break bread. And it says he was known to them in the breaking of bread after he'd given thanks. I believe that he probably had a robe on. And when he went to break the bread, as that robe slipped up his lower arm, they saw prints and they realized who he was, and he vanished out of their sight. They made that 7-mile journey quick back to Jerusalem and told the apostles, he's alive. And they were saying, oh yes, the Lord's alive, and he's appeared to Simon. And that's what Paul talks about when he says Cephas or Peter saw him in his resurrected glory. And that's one thing that Mark 16:7 makes reference to when it speaks of the fact when those angels greeted the women after they were failed to meet him at the tomb. His body was gone. The angel said, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. And in Mark 16:7, they say, go tell his disciples and Peter. Yeah. I believe when Peter heard that, he probably thought, oh no, he's got it in for me. He told me I'd deny him. I told him I wouldn't. I told him I'd die for him. But brothers and sisters, I don't believe that he had it in for Peter. I believe in great love he restored Peter. In John 21, he fully restored him and recommissioned him. Aren't you glad he doesn't throw us away? I'm glad he's the God of the second opportunity, the third opportunity. I believe that's one reason why Peter loved John Mark. You remember John Mark when he left in Acts 13 when Barnabas wanted to take him along with him in their second journey. There in Acts 15, the end of the chapter, Paul didn't want to take him, thought it not good to take him who'd left him, abandoned him there earlier in Perga. Well, Barnabas wants to take him though. And I believe later we read of how Peter calls Marcus my son in 1 Peter 5. I believe one of the reasons that he and Peter got along well is because Peter knew what it was to fail, but also to be forgiven. And Mark had a special spot in Peter's heart for that reason, along with the fact that he came to Christ under Peter's ministry. So these things, brothers and sisters, we see how he showed himself alive. He showed up, remember, as they were there behind closed doors. Same appearance probably in Luke chapter 24. Let me tell it. The children are in the big room, okay? Yeah, go join Brother Tim. Sam, we're in here, brother. We're letting the children use the big room for the screen there. But as he appeared in the midst, Luke 24 and John 20 record it, after his resurrection, they're gathered to closed behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. cowering, it seems, because they didn't know they came for him. Will they come for us? Then all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the midst. Apparently, just right there. I can't explain it, but I believe that the glorified body of the Lord Jesus wasn't bound by what we're bound by. And he was able to stand in the midst of the disciples there. We're in Acts chapter 1, Brother Sam, looking at some of those opening verses. We're about verse 3 right now. But, you know, John records it as the appearance to the apostles particularly. But he tells us Thomas wasn't there. And I can't help but think later on, as the Lord Jesus was not with them during that period, I can't help but think later on that week, the disciples said, "Thomas, you should have been at Sunday night service. The Lord showed up." "I won't believe it. I got to see the holes in his hand and put my fist in his side." The next Sunday night, though, Thomas was at service, and the Lord Jesus showed up again. He came there, and behind closed doors once again, he showed up, and the Lord Jesus anticipated Thomas and said, "Reach hither thy finger, reach hither thy hand." The Lord Jesus said, Thomas, it appears, didn't do it. Now, he may have, because John later in his first letter will talk about how our hands have handled the word of life. And he told him in Luke 23, "Touch me, see me, I'm not a spirit." And of course, he proved it by eating, taking some physical food and eating it in a physical body. It wasn't a flesh and blood body like we have now, a glorified body, but nevertheless a body. And he showed himself alive. He showed himself to his disciples. He showed himself alive to the women. He showed himself alive to those 500 brethren. And Dr. Luke, by inspiration, says, by many infallible proofs. And so those theories that men have concocted to try to explain away the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they make no sense. The only answer is the Son of God, having died for sinners, got up. And that speaks of the reality of a work completed. What he had came to do, he did. What he came to do, he accomplished. And by God's grace, salvation has now been brought to pass. As he cried, "It is finished," he was completing the work the Father gave him to do. And we rejoice in that reality of what Christ has done. But not only is the completion of the work the Father sent him to do seen in his resurrection, it's also seen in his ascension. The Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven. And that's because he had finished on earth the work the Father gave him. And that being true, nothing left to do on earth, he went back to heaven. Now that was in fulfillment as well of what Scripture said. David had spoken in Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Peter will make reference to it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he points out something about David's words in Psalm 110. The reality of what David said is evidenced and the fact that he wasn't speaking about himself, because David's tomb was still occupied. Those words of Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And yet he says David saw corruption. Paul preached the same thing in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. David's tomb is occupied, but Jesus' tomb is empty. He got up. He's alive. And because of the fact that God had said to him, "Sit at my right hand." And our Lord used these words in Matthew 22 when he asked the scribes and Pharisees. They'd had some questions for him. Various groups that were there, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they asked him various questions. Then the Lord Jesus, before he let them go, he asked them, "I've got a question for you. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Messiah? Whose son is he?" And of course, they pulled out their stock and trade answer. "Why, he's David's son." And I think they expected a check plus and a smiley face from the teacher. But he didn't say that. He said, "If he's David's son, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" They couldn't answer him. And he quoted from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And the reason they did not have an answer is because they had not understood who Messiah would be and must be. If he was to do the work to save sinners, he could not just be a human leader. He had to be a man, but he had to be more than man. He had to be God and man. And if he were not God, he could not save us. I love the way Mr. Newton put it in one of his hymns, poems. He begins with the words of our Lord there in Matthew 22. "What think ye of Christ? That's the test," he writes. "To try both your state and your scheme. Ye cannot be right in the rest unless ye think rightly of him." And he said this about him: "Some take him to a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not rely on his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God." In other words, I can't trust him unless I know he's genuinely God of God, Jehovah himself, but that's who he is. And that's true because David, who was David's Lord? Jehovah. And yet David in Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Jehovah." Now, what you going to do with that?
Yeah.
I realize there are liars who come knocking on your door and tell, well, they stopped now because of COVID. They write you letters, but they came saying they were awake and on the watchtower, but they weren't, because they don't know who Jesus is. They say he's a lesser God. But he's not a lesser God. He is Jehovah God. He is one who bears in himself all that God is. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because of that, he's equipped to be our Savior. Those words of David, Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Those words really speak of the ascension of Christ. The fact that having died, he could not remain in the grave because he had finished the work the Father gave him to do. He had to get up. He had to rise. But not only that, because he'd finished the work on earth the Father sent him to do, he was welcomed back to heaven. I think about the words of Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory is the response. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's accomplished. He's fought the fight and won the battle. He's crushed the head of the serpent. And I realize the serpent's still wriggling and writhing. I've killed a few snakes in my time, and we had some copperheads in our backyard some years ago. Maybe 5 or 6. Samuel went out. One was a baby. He got his hoe and went to work on it and all but severed its head. The next day, just a few minutes later, Mama showed up, I guess, looking for her baby snake. He severed that copperhead's head. All but a little thread of skin just there, connecting that head to that body. Well, this was by our fire pit. The next morning is a cool April night or May night that overnight. And I went out the next day to burn some trash. And when I started the fire, that snake's body began to wriggle. That snake's body began to writhe a little. And then as it wriggled into the fire. And man, it really started wriggling then. It got to moving, but it was dead. I'll tell you this, the serpent's head has been busted. He's still alive, but he's a defeated foe. I like the way one brother put it. Don Carson said, at the cross, Jesus won the principial victory. That is, the devil's defeated. Now, we are fighting a defeated foe. He looks like he's the victor sometimes, but he's been defeated. His head has been crushed at the cross. Final sentence will be carried out in Revelation 20, verse 1, when an unnamed angel will come and lay hold of him, bind him with the chain, and throw him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then it says he must be released at the end of the 1,000 years. Must, because of God's purpose. But then he'll be cast forever in hell. That's the defeat. Why? because Christ has finished the work. And where is he now? He's seated in the glory at the right hand of God, our ascended Lord, and who the one who sends the Holy Spirit because he's ascended Lord. So Dr. Luke writes then, by those many infallible proofs, he showed himself alive after his passion, being seen of them 40 days, but also, he adds, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now we see a work completed, and now in the words that follow, we see what I would give you as a work anticipated. And if you will, notice, as Dr. Luke mentions, our Savior speaking in those 40 days of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In verse 4, Dr. Luke writes, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, saith he, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Here our Savior makes reference to what was the focus of John the Baptist's ministry. John, as we heard on Monday night, was preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God." His ministry was a ministry that had that same forward look that the prophets of the Old Testament had as they looked to Messiah and his coming. And as John did that, John preached, "I baptize you with water, but you'll be baptized. The one who comes after me is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He'll baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And the Lord Jesus is the one who now speaks of that reality. You'll notice that he speaks of the Holy Ghost here. I believe that's because, unlike many who talk about that he baptizes his people with Holy Ghost and fire, I have to say, no, I don't believe that. He baptizes the people with the Holy Ghost. The baptism with fire is a baptism I don't want. Sometimes I pass by signs on church buildings and it'll say, "Fire baptized Holiness Church." That's a baptism I don't want. Because John explained about the baptism of fire in his ministry, remember? He said he'll gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff shall he burn with fire unquenchable. That's the baptism with fire. I don't want that baptism. The baptism with fire seems to be a baptism for unbelievers. Messiah is going to execute judgment. The Father's committed judgment. But for us who are saved, there's that baptism of the Spirit that the Lord Jesus refers to in the words of Acts 1:5. Now, here's what we see, though, the response of the disciples in verse 6. The Lord Jesus is talking about the coming of the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost, and the baptism that they'll experience with the Spirit, just like John had baptized or immersed in water. Now, notice verse 6. When they therefore were come together. That therefore takes us back to what Jesus had said about the coming of the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. When he talked about the coming of the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the immediate connection in their mind was the kingdom. Notice they asked that. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Lord, you're talking about the coming of the Spirit. That's what the prophets promised. The days of Messiah would be the days of the Spirit. Joel 2 is quoted in Acts 2 when the Spirit comes. And Peter says, "This is that." Now, a lot of people have gotten stumbled over those words. But Peter's basically saying Messiah's promise, the Father's promise, has been fulfilled. Now, we believe Joel 2 also points to a further fulfillment later in the great kingdom age when the Spirit of God's poured out and there'll be the conversion of Israel and the conversion of the nations. But even now in the mysteries of the kingdom, that's being poured out. But the disciples associated that with the coming kingdom. And so their question was, "Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You're talking about the giving of the promise of the Father." The Lord Jesus had made reference to it in Luke 24 when he was alive as well during those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. So the response of the disciples is, "Lord, is this the time? Is this now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What I want you to notice is the Lord Jesus didn't tell them, "Why, I've been with you so long and you ought to know the kingdom's not going to come to Israel. It's spiritual." He doesn't say that. Now in John 14, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. So I believe if they had a mistaken notion about the kingdom, he'd have corrected that here, but he doesn't. Why? Because God's purpose is one day that Israel will see their Messiah, and as they see him and look on him whom they pierced, they'll mourn for him. And then, as Zechariah goes on to tell us, God's kingdom will come to earth. His feet will touch down, it says in Zechariah 15, the Lord's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus leave? A mount called Olivet. Where is he coming back? In like manner, a mount called Olivet. When he touches down, hallelujah, then God's kingdom is going to come literally, visibly to this earth. And the Spirit's going to be poured out in a way that we've never seen before. I believe the greatest revival is going to take place as yet to be in the millennial reign of our Lord, when Israel is saved, and Israel's conversion will be the pivot of the conversion of the nations. And the disciples associate all this in their thinking with what the Lord Jesus had taught them about the kingdom, going back to verse 3, and as well during his public ministry. They knew that there was a kingdom coming. They knew that, as Jesus told Israel in Matthew 23, as he leaves them pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees, remember his words, he said, your house is left to you desolate. But he didn't stop there. He said, you will not see me again till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. What's Israel going to do? One day they'll see him. And whereas they rejected him in his first coming, they're going to say in his second coming, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they will receive their Messiah as the spirit of grace and supplications is poured out on them, as Zechariah 12:10 says. And they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him. They'll finally come to recognize what Isaiah acknowledged about the unbelief of Israel. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And God's going to work in the hearts of Israel. He's going to give them a new heart and take away the stony heart. By the way, that's a work he does in each one of us in individual conversion. So they were expecting that. Notice the Lord Jesus' answer to them as they asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? We read this in verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, he goes on to say, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Our Lord gives an answer to the disciples related to the kingdom without answering them as to timing. And here's the reason I believe biblically. He says it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Paul will say something similar in 1 Thessalonians 1. Now concerning times and seasons, brethren, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He's talking about the return of the Lord for us as church. We don't have a time for that. But Israel, as a nation, they were marked by times and seasons. Genesis chapter 15, remember, what did God tell Abraham as he put him in that sleep and made that covenant with him, reconfirmed it by the smoking lamp and burning furnace? You remember God told Abram as he slept, your descendants will be 400 years in a land not their own, and the strangers there they'll serve, and then after that time they'll come back. There's a 400-year period. What? Times and seasons for Israel. Then what happened? When they entered the land, 400 years they had of judges. Paul says this in Acts 13. Then they had 400 years of kingship. And that was followed by what Jeremiah predicted in his prophecies of 70 years of captivity. And brothers and sisters, after that, as that captivity came to an end in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was given a vision yet again of times and seasons. And he was told 70 weeks, that is 77s, 490 years are determined upon thy people. 483 of those have been fulfilled. But there's one week that yet remains. That week, brothers and sisters, is that week we know as the tribulation period. What's it been interrupted by? this present age, the age of grace, the church age, if you will. It's been interrupted by that. The Lord Jesus spoke of as the mysteries of the kingdom, something the prophets did not foresee. Paul speaks about it the same way. The mystery of the church in Ephesians 2 and 3. He speaks about the mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans 11. This interruption, as it were, in the purposes of God, in which you and I, thank God, are being brought in. God's calling the Gentiles in, but in a way the prophets did not anticipate. The prophets anticipated Israel would be converted, and then the nations would flow to Israel and worship the Lord. That's not how it's happening now. Israel is blinded. There's only a remnant of them being saved. But thank God, out of the Gentiles, you and I, wild olive plants are being grafted into the root and fatness of the vine. Boy, it feels good to be in the root and fatness too, I'll tell you that. As Deacon used to say in the church I served back in the 80s, it's better felt than telled. And it's still true. It's good to know that I've been grafted in, but I can't say that without having to say it was at great price that you and I were grafted in. Because, you know, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, I'm the true vine. He said, you're the branches. But you and I were dead branches in Adam. We belonged to a dead tree. In order for us to be grafted in, God had to cut on his son. God had to do a work that would allow us sinners to be grafted into the living vine. And that happened at the cross. By the grace of God that he showed, that mercy that he showed at the cross in his son, you and I as dead branches. I was dead wood, good for burning, but I've been grafted into the living vine. And you and I partake of the root and fatness of the vine, the promises of God in his son that he made. And we now live in this present period that's not bounded by times and seasons. In God's own purpose, the day and hour he knows, we're going to leave this earth planet. And then we'll see those times and seasons begin again. 7 years followed by how long? 1,000 years followed by eternity. Those times and seasons, brothers and sisters, that God will bring to pass. Quickly, let me ask you to notice, as we think about what the Lord Jesus says in verse 8, we see now a work commanded. And that's something the Lord Jesus has given to all of us, to the apostles, yes, but to us as well. We see then that work completed, work anticipated, and now work commanded. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, as we think of that, brothers and sisters, those are the marching orders for this age. You and I are to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Dr. Luke, in measure, records that in the book of Acts. We see how the gospel fills Jerusalem. And that's what the chief priest said accusingly to the apostles. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. They had done it. But then they stopped there, and God had to use persecution to move them throughout Judea. But then in Acts 8, the gospel not only went to Judea, but Philip took it to Samaria. The Philip the evangelist. Remember you preaching a message on Philip the evangelist. Well, it was a series, actually, wasn't it, brother? Philip the evangelist, God sent him to Samaria. They were to go there, but the disciples, the apostles, were hesitant. Philip the deacon takes the gospel there. And then the apostles come and confirm God's work there. And the gospel goes to Samaria. But then, as Peter and John visited them, Peter is told to go to Cornelius' household. And the gospel is extended to the Gentiles. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching the gospel. Even though he's a prisoner, he's preaching unhindered at Rome. Yeah. Gospel's going to the ends of the earth, but there's still work to be done. There's a work commanded. There's a work for all of us, brothers and sisters, to carry the gospel. Every one of the gospels has some reference to what we call the Great Commission. Right. Whether it's Matthew 28, go and make disciples, go and teach all nations. Whether it's Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Whether it's The Lord Jesus' words in Luke 24, beginning at Jerusalem, that repentance and remission of sin be preached to all nations. John, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And here restated in Acts, you and I have a commission from the Savior. We have a work commanded. We need to go forth, tell the good news, share it like you do, Brother Bill, handing out tracts wherever you go, praise God, and seeing some fruit from it too. Preaching in the nursing home, Brother Earl. Street preaching. I've got some sons who are street preachers. I remember when David went down to Myrtle Beach to preach, street preach down there, graduation weekend. Our sons were preaching the other day, weekend in Pride Day there in Raleigh, Pride Month. And thank God they did. They got a lot of opposition. But the word's going forth, brothers and sisters. Sam, I know you've engaged a lot of street preaching. There's so much opportunity to sow the word of God. God's given open doors in the Philippines, Australia, throughout Brazil. There are all kinds of doors. I know you've had, preacher. So the gospel's going forth. Why? Because the Savior's commanded, go ye into all the world. That's the work that we need to be about. We've been commanded. And brothers and sisters, that work will one day be finished. And we'll go home, and then God will begin that renewal of dealings with Israel in his purposes of grace. And we see that as Dr. Luke presents it in these opening works. A work completed, a work anticipated, but right now for us, a work commanded. May we be faithful, brothers and sisters. You're at liberty, and we'll meet over in the building, and Brother Tim will be dealing more with creation issues.
Thank you.